Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Ezekiel chapter 21, which I will entitle, The Lord Has Drawn His Sword. Now, in the 32 verses of this chapter, we will hear about the sword of the Lord a good bit. This is not referring to the Word of God, as we Christians are used to thinking when we hear about the sword of the Lord. This sword is going to be Babylon, which is coming to whack Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Now, this word that came to Ezekiel was given in the same year as the previous chapter, chapter 20. This is according to Precept Austin. The year of the previous chapter and this chapter is the seventh year since the capture of Jehoiachin in 597 B.C., and the establishment of Zedekiah on the throne back in Jerusalem. Zedekiah was the last king of Israel, of Judah, who ruled between 597 and 586. Well, his first year was 597. That's the year of the deportation of Jehoiachin and Ezekiel, for that matter. 597 minus 7. The seventh year gives us 590. We go before and after 1 year to make sure. We got a range of around 591 to 589 is when this prophecy happened. Now, of course, the Babylonian siege was 588 to 586. So you see, this prophecy, like all of Ezekiel's prophecies so far in the first 20 chapters, are given right before the destruction of Jerusalem. That context is important to remember. The previous year, 592 to 590, was the year given for the prophecies of chapters 8 to 19. So all of these prophecies are in a very short time frame, which is helpful. So we start now in Ezekiel 21, verses 1 through 10. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuary. Prophesy against the land of Israel and say to her, This is what the Lord says, I am against you. I will draw my sword from its scabbard and cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked. Because I am going to cut off the righteous and the wicked, my sword will be unsheathed against everyone from south to north. You see the reference to sword everywhere in this chapter is sword. Then all people will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword from its scabbard. It will not return again. Therefore groan, son of man, groan before them with broken heart and bitter grief. And when they ask you, Why are you groaning? You shall say, Because of the news that is coming. Every heart will melt, and every hand go limp. Every spirit will become faint, and every knee become as weak as water. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the Sovereign Lord. The sword coming, of course, was the Babylonian sword to destroy Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Verse 8, The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy and say, This is what the Lord says, a sword, sharpened and polished, sharpened for the slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Shall we rejoice in the scepter of my son Judah? The sword despises every such stick. In verse 2, God calls Ezekiel son of man. Almost every chapter he does that, and I have to explain that there are two theories about the son of man. One is the theory that God is saying, Be humble, Ezekiel. You have the characteristics of a man, and such characteristics say that men are fallible. They are weak, and you need to be weak too. Just because you're a big prophet doesn't mean that you're a big shot. The other theory is that God is deliberately setting up a type. Ezekiel is a type of Jesus, who called himself the Son of Man everywhere in the New Testament. Ezekiel preached against the rebellious house of Israel and against Jerusalem and the temple. Likewise, Jesus did too. He preached against the rebellious house of the New Testament Jews, the rabbinic Jews, on the Olivet Mountain. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said that not one stone of the temple would be left on top of another. So he's doing the same thing that Ezekiel was doing, and therefore he's the antitype and Ezekiel's the type. I prefer that interpretation of the phrase son of man. Now in verse 2, Ezekiel is told to prophesy against the land of Israel. In the previous chapter, the land of Israel was called the forest of the south field. Basically, that means Ezekiel is in the north in Babylon. He's looking down to the south and he sees the land of Israel. And so God says in verse 3, he's against Israel. He will draw his sword from its scabbard. That's referring to Babylon. My sword. Babylon belongs to God. God can do with what he wants with the pagan nations. And God is going to cut off the people of Jerusalem. Now, verse 3 says that God will cut off both the righteous and the wicked of Jerusalem. And that presents a problem because you would think, well, why would God cut off the righteous? Obviously, the wicked are going to go down, but why the righteous? There's two options as to how to deal with that. The first option is that the righteous will have to suffer temporal calamities just like the unrighteous. Ellicott and Poole hold that view, and Ellicott says, as in all national judgments, In other words, there were Christians in the World Trade Center when the Twin Towers went down with the 9/11 attacks by the radical Islamist, and they had to suffer. Of course, their advantage is they went straight to see Jesus. The other option is to say that righteous refers to those who are righteous only in appearance, the falsely righteous, the self-righteous. It doesn't sound like that to me. Poole denies that. So I'm going to assume that God is talking about a judgment on everybody in Jerusalem, and righteous and the wicked is just the typical Jewish way of taking extremes and saying that includes everybody in between. Now, the righteous and the wicked, according to Ellicott, answers to the phrase green tree and dry tree of Ezekiel 20:47, which says this, "And say to the forest there, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God says. I'm about to ignite a fire in you, and it will devour every green tree and every dry tree in you." And according to Ellicott, the green tree, the righteous people, the dry tree, the unrighteous people. Maybe. Interesting speculation. Joseph Benson says that the distinction between the righteous and the wicked is this. The righteous will go into captivity in 586, but they will live. But the wicked will be killed in the 586 siege. I just wonder whether the wrath of God is that particular. But Benson seems to think so. We have a problem, as I said earlier, with saying that the righteous will be judged. And that problem is expressed by reading Ezekiel 18:4 and 9. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die." And if righteous people die in the siege of Babylon, that means the soul who doesn't sin will die. It seems to be a contradiction. Well, the first thing I would say is that Ezekiel 18:4 is quoting the passage in Deuteronomy that talks about legal justice. You punish people for what they do, not for what their fathers do. We've talked about that before in earlier chapters. And so I don't think that verse applies to this situation where innocent people have to suffer because of national catastrophes. Ezekiel 18:9 says, "If he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God." Well, that verse sounds like the righteous will surely live, Ezekiel 18:9. Now, I'm assuming that means live temporally, or does it? Does it mean live temporally or live eternally? Matthew Poole says of Ezekiel 18:9, "Nor does this," referring to the righteous being cut off, "nor does this contradict any places which seem to promise a security to them. They may be chastised, but shall not be condemned." So Poole says that the righteous will live, but they won't be condemned to death, I guess is what he's saying. Pulpit commentator is a little bit clearer on that view. He says the teaching of chapter 18 had shown that Ezekiel had entered as regards the ultimate judgment of individual men into the spirit of Abram's word, that be far from thee to destroy the righteous with the wicked, Genesis 18:25. The ultimate judgment. That means that ultimately people will not die and go to hell because of this siege of Jerusalem. The pulpit commentator continues, "But in regard to temporal judgments, there would be in this case, as in the complaint of Job 9:22, no distinction." So the pulpit commentator makes the distinction. Ezekiel is talking about eternal judgment, eternal life, eternal damnation, whereas in Ezekiel 20, in Ezekiel 18, he's talking about eternal life and eternal damnation, but in Ezekiel 20, he's talking about the righteous are going to be subject to temporal punishments, not eternal punishment. Now in verse 4, God says, "I'm going after the righteous and the wicked, and I am going to unsheath my sword against everyone from south to north." Again, that's the typical Hebrew way of showing the fullness of something from south to the north and everything in between. You take the extremes, that includes those in the middle. In verse 7, God tells Ezekiel, "When they ask you, why are you groaning? You shall say, because of the news that is coming, every heart will melt," and so forth. It's coming. Ezekiel's groaning would help convince the exiles that judgment really was going to come. Remember, Ezekiel's preaching to the exiles. He's in Babylon by the river Chebar, which traversed the distance between the Tigris and Euphrates River up there in eastern Syria. And the exiles are wanting to go back to Jerusalem. They don't think it's going to be destroyed. Jesus. But Ezekiel is trying to tell them, oh yes, it will be destroyed. It is coming. It will surely take place. Verse 8, the word of the Lord came to me. Verse 9, son of man, prophesy and say, this is what the Lord says, a sword sharpened and polished, sharpened for the slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Shall we rejoice in the scepter of my son Judah? In other words, exiles, should you rejoice that the kingdom has been promised to Judah forever and ever, as in 2 Samuel 7, a kingdom forever? The scepter is the symbol of rule. So is Judah going to rule forever? No, because the sword, that's the Babylonians, despises every such stick. The stick is the scepter. The scepter was a long wooden stick covered with iron sometimes, gold sometimes. But a sword just cut the scepter right in half. Symbolism being Babylon's going to whack Judah. So don't get too hopeful about going back there, exiles. We go now to Ezekiel 21, verses 11 through 17. The sword is appointed to be polished, to be grasped with the hand. It is sharpened and polished, made ready for the hand of the slayer. Cry out and wail, son of man, for it is sharpened against my people. It is against all the princes of Israel. They are thrown to the sword along with my people. Therefore beat your breast. Testing will surely come. And what if the scepter of Judah, which the sword despises, does not continue? Declares the sovereign Lord. So then, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. Let the sword strike twice, even three times. It is a sword for slaughter, a sword for great slaughter, closing in on them from every side. So that hearts may melt and the fallen be many, I have stationed the sword for slaughter at all their gates. Oh, it is made to flash like lightning. It is grasped for slaughter. O sword, slash to the right, then to the left, wherever your blade is turned. I too will strike my hands together and my wrath will subside. I, the Lord, have spoken. Well, we hear a lot about this sword over and over again. It's a great poetic effect. The repetition is. Now in verse 12, the sword is against all the princes of Israel. That would refer to the sons of Zedekiah who was slain in Riblah in 586. We read that in Jeremiah 52:10. At Riblah, the king of Babylon slaughtered Zedekiah's sons before his eyes and also slaughtered the Judean commanders. Probably prominent Jewish nobles were also executed at Riblah, which by the way is in modern day Lebanon. That's where it was. And so Ezekiel's prophecy here was fulfilled perfectly. The sword was against the princes of Israel. Israel, of course, stands for Judah now. Judah and Israel. Judah is the last remaining two tribes of Israel, and Judah is sometimes called Israel. It's what's left of Israel. So the princes are thrown to the sword along with my people, as we read about in Jeremiah 52:10. Happened just 2 or 3 years later. Therefore, beat your breast. Testing will surely come. And the siege of Jerusalem was a test. And what if the scepter of Judah, which the sword despises, because the sword's going to cut it in half, and so Judah will no longer reign, the scepter being a symbol of rule, which is cut in half, so Judah will no longer reign. So what if the reign of Judah doesn't continue? Well, it didn't continue because Zedekiah was killed in 586, and so there is no more scepter of Judah in existence until the Messiah comes, because he will rule. Of course, his kingdom will be a spiritual kingdom, but he's the Lion of Judah on the throne. Verse 14, so then, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. Now, Ezekiel was to strike his hands once. It doesn't say, actually, how many times he's to strike his hands. It's left open. But then the sword is said by God to strike twice, even three times. And that's the Jewish way of saying three times. Not only two, but even three. That's kind of how we would read it. We don't talk like that. But basically, three times the sword is going to strike. Ezekiel's going to strike his hands an unknown number of times. Now, here are some options as to why Elijah was to strike his hands together. If we assume he clapped three times, then each clap would represent the three strokes of the sword. And that, of course, assumes that Elijah clapped three times. This text does not say so. Benson says that Elijah struck his hands together in token of his amazement, or maybe in token of his sorrow. Ellicott and Kalendelich say that this striking of Ezekiel's hands showed strong, violent emotion of undetermined type. Poole says that the striking of Ezekiel's hands was to express pleasure that justice was to be executed on the rebels in Jerusalem. Well, we'll just say that Ezekiel is all excited, bang, so he strikes his hands together. And then God says, let the sword strike three times. Now, what does that refer to? I'm going to give you the simplest solution first. The simplest option. This is from the pulpit commentary. The three times represents the intensity of the struction. If you get struck once by a sword, that's bad. If you get struck three times, you're really whacked. As the pulpit commentator says, the words emphasize generally the intensity and are scarcely to be taken numerically of the repeated invasions of the Chaldeans. Now, what the pulpit commentator is referring to is other commentators' desire to locate three whacks of the sword in history against Jerusalem. I'm going to give you three possible solutions that do that. Option number one, the three captivities that Babylon executed against Jerusalem. The first one in 605, when Daniel was taken to Babylon under King Jehoiakim. The second one in 597, when the king himself, Jehoiachin, also known as Jeconiah, he was taken in 597 to Jerusalem. That's the second whack of the sword. The third whack of the sword is when Zedekiah was taken off in 586. This is Adam Clark's view, and if I were forced to say that the three whacks were three actual events in Judah's history, that's the option I would take. Here's another option from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brandon Poole. The three whacks of the sword are this. The first whack was the taking of Zedekiah. The second whack was the taking of Jerusalem. The third whack was the carrying captive the residue of the population left behind in Jerusalem, along with Gedaliah, their leader, back down to Egypt. That doesn't fly with me. The third option, if we want to take the three whacks as referring to something historical, is this. The three times the Babylonians came against Jerusalem refer to the three whacks. Whack number one, Nebuchadnezzar II begins the siege in 588. Whack number two, the temple is set on fire and destroyed, and the walls of Jerusalem are destroyed in 586. And then whack number three is an otherwise unrecorded deportation in 582. That's mentioned in Jeremiah 52:30. Now, this is interesting. We don't hear about this one so much, but we know it existed. I just found a great scholarly article from the University of Chicago talking about Nebuchadnezzar's 582 expedition. Jeremiah mentions it here in Jeremiah 52:30. In Nebuchadnezzar's 23rd year, 605 minus 23 is 582, Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guards, deported 745 Jews. So there's another defeat of Israel, if you will. So the three whacks, according to this view, is 588, siege begins, 586, temple and city are burnt, 582, 745 more Jews are taken into captivity. That one doesn't fly with me either. I think it's just safe to say, as the pulpit commentator says, that the three whacks refer to the intensity of the judgment on Jerusalem. And so we proceed in verse 14. The sword is a sword for slaughter, great slaughter. As a matter of fact, they're going to be closed in from every side. The Jews are. Their hearts are going to melt. A lot of people are going to die. They're going to fall. There's a sword of slaughter at all their gates. They're trapped inside the city. The sword flashes like lightning. Grasp for slaughter. The imagery here is pretty obvious. Left, right, the sword slashes, wherever the blade is turned. Now, in verse 17, just like Ezekiel was to strike his hands, in verse 17, God will strike his hands together, and his wrath will subside. Now, the question is as to why God strikes his hands together. Here's some options. Option number one, he has concern for the calamity of the people. I don't think so. Albert Barnes says, option number two, that the clapping of Yahweh's hands is to show indignation at the sins of the Jews. Perhaps. Option number three, Yahweh is encouraging the enemies of Judah to make use of the sword which has been pointed at Judah. Go get 'em, boys. That's option number three. Clap your hands, and there they go. Matthew Poole says the reason that Yahweh claps his hands is he is showing pleasure at the execution of justice upon Judah. I kind of look at it as God strikes his hands together as saying, okay, that's it, boys. Let's stop. We've judged them thoroughly. My wrath has been appeased. My wrath is subsiding, so it's over. Kind of like you clap the end of a movie, assuming it's a good movie. We move now to Ezekiel 21, verses 18 through 20. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, mark out two roads for the sword of the king of Babylon to take, both starting from the same country. Make a signpost where the road branches off to the city. Mark out one road for the sword to come against Rabbah of the Ammonites and another against Judah and fortified Jerusalem. Now, this marking out of two roads, there's two places that could be done. One is actually on the ground. But Think about it. How could Ezekiel go all the way from Babylon to a crossroads, which is near Ramoth Ammon and Jerusalem, which is a long, long way away from Babylon? That can't be it. And so, as the pulpit commentator and Matthew Poole say, Ezekiel is to mark out the two roads on a tile. This is just like he did in Ezekiel 4:1. Now you, son of man, take a brick, set it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Now on this tile, or on this brick, we have the starting point, starting from the same country that, of course, would be Babylon. It's a single road then it comes to a crossroads. The road branches, one road goes to Jerusalem in road 1, and the other road goes to Rabbah of the Ammonites. Now we need to look at a map here. Rabbah of the Ammonites is most of the time called Rabbath Ammon. That's the capital of present-day Jordan, by the way, and present-day Jordan's capital is called Ammon. Kind of interesting. If you look at the map, we know where Jerusalem is. I hope we do. You go east a little bit, maybe 30 miles or so, you get to the northern tip of the Dead Sea, right where the Jordan River runs into the Dead Sea. I don't know, maybe 4 or 5 miles above that is Jericho. And then if you go east from Jericho across the Jordan River, basically due east, about 40 miles you get to Rabbath Ammon in the kingdom of Ammon. So Jerusalem and Rabbath Ammon are about 60 miles apart. So this crossroads would be somewhere in that vicinity. Nobody knows exactly where. And of course, it's on a brick that Ezekiel is marking this, but where the actual crossroads is somewhere near there. Verse 19 says, make a signpost, Ezekiel, where the road branches off to the city. Now, I'm assuming that's Jerusalem. It could be Rabbath Ammon. It's not clear. None of my commentators thought it was important enough to talk about. But at any rate, we got one road and two branches, one going to Jerusalem, one going to Rabbath Ammon. We go now to Ezekiel 21, verses 21 through 27. Yahweh continues, speaking to Ezekiel, for the king of Babylon will stop at the fork in the road, at the junction of the two roads, to seek an omen. He will cast lots with arrows. He will consult his idols. He will examine the liver. Into his right hand will come the lot for Jerusalem, where he is to set up battering rams, to give the command to slaughter, to sound the battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to build a ramp, and to erect siege works. It will seem like a false omen to those who have sworn allegiance to him, but he will remind them of their guilt and take them captive. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, because you people have brought to mind your guilt by your open rebellion, revealing your sins and all that you do, because you have done this, you will be taken captive. O profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, that's Zedekiah, whose time of punishment has reached its climax, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Take off the turban, remove the crown. It will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted, and the exalted will be brought low. A ruin. I will make it a ruin. It will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. To him I will give it. Now we are going to assume that Ezekiel, because he's a true prophet, has prophesied accurately about what happened. So Nebuchadnezzar goes to the fork in the road. He casts lots with arrows. Now what is that referring to? As the pulpit commentator says, this was known among the Greeks as the Belomantia. Belomantia. The arrows were put into a quiver with names, in this case probably Rabbath and Jerusalem, written on the arrows. One arrow was then drawn or thrown out as by chance and decided the direction of the campaign. So you choose an arrow, look at the name on the arrow, and that's where we're going. So that was divination by arrows. Also, the king of Babylon will examine the liver. Ah, Arisci. The Romans were famous for this, looking at the livers of dead animals to decide what's going to happen, which to me is the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. But as it turns out, as I discovered by looking at Wikipedia, the Babylonians were famous for this too. And in fact, the Wikipedia article quotes our verse here, Ezekiel 21:21. So having examined his omens, he says, ah, the gods are saying, let's go for Jerusalem. And he does. Now, verse 23, the outcome of this divination will seem like a false omen to those who have sworn allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. And, of course, those who have sworn allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar would be Zedekiah and his nobles. Now, of course, they didn't swear allegiance to the Babylonians as the Babylonians approached, because Zedekiah and his nobles are holed up in Jerusalem. But it refers back to Ezekiel 17:18 and 19. He, that's Zedekiah, despised the oath by breaking the covenant. He did all these things even though he gave his hand in pledge. He will not escape. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says, as I live, I will bring down on his head my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke. And that oath and covenant that God is talking about is the oath that Zedekiah had made with Nebuchadnezzar to be loyal to him. He broke that oath, and as a result, he was blinded and taken into captivity, and his kingdom was destroyed in 586. In verse 23, this divination that says, go get Jerusalem, will seem like a false omen. That makes it sound like that Zedekiah knew about this. I mean, he might could have heard about it. There might be spies. Who knows? But I'm not sure that that's what's being referred to here. It would be more hypothetical if Zedekiah had learned the results of the divination, then he would dismiss it as a false omen because he's thinking, I'm not going to go down. Jerusalem's fortified. It's got walls. At the end of verse 23, but he, that's Nebuchadnezzar, will remind them of their guilt and take them captive. Now, there's an option here as to who Nebuchadnezzar was reminding of the Jews' guilt. Option number one, Nebuchadnezzar is reminding his own officers. On this theory, Nebuchadnezzar's nobles wanted to go to Ramoth Ammon, where the divination did not want them to go. But Nebuchadnezzar says, no. Remember Zedekiah's treachery. We need to go after him. Option number two, which I think is much more reasonable, and this is according to Albert Barnes, Nebuchadnezzar reminds Zedekiah and his nobles of their treachery. And this is how he reminded them of Zedekiah's treachery. He seized them, he blinded them, he killed Zedekiah's sons, and so forth. We read about that in 2 Kings 25, verses 6 through 7. The Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, seized the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And they passed sentence on him, on Zedekiah. They slaughtered Zedekiah's sons before his eyes. Finally, the king of Babylon blinded Zedekiah, bound him in bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. We read about the same event in 2 Chronicles 36:17. So he, that's Yahweh, brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who killed their choice young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. He had no pity on young men or young women, elderly or aged. He handed them all over to him. He, God, handed all of these Jews over to Nebuchadnezzar. So that's how God reminded Zedekiah of the oath that he had broken with the Babylonian king. Verse 24, because of your rebellion, you will be taken captive. 586 exile. Verse 25, O profane and wicked prince, that's Zedekiah, profane and not holy, not dedicated to God, not separate from the world. Your time of punishment has reached its climax. That's when he got his eyes blinded. Before his eyes were blinded, he saw his own sons killed. That's the climax of punishment, all right. Verse 26, the sovereign Lord says, take off the turban, remove the crown. Now, there's an interesting split of opinion on what this turban means. There's two options. Option number one, the turban is the high priest's holy headdress, and the crown is Zedekiah's kingly crown. That's Barnes. Option number two is that both the turban and the crown refer to Zedekiah's headdress. Matthew Poole says that. So let's look at this split of opinion. Option number one, the turban belongs to the high priest, the crown belongs to Zedekiah. And this option says that the religious order and the political order of Jerusalem is doomed. That's basically what it's saying. Here's what Ellicott says, backing up Barnes. The word translated diadem here, or turban, is rendered in every other place in which it occurs the mitre of the high priest. That means the headdress of the high priest, the turban of the high priest. And undoubtedly has the same sense here. Undoubtedly. Well, a lot of people doubt it. The pulpit commentator says the noun here used for turban is used throughout the Pentateuch for the turban or mitre of a high priest. And Kyle so takes it here. That's Kyle of Kyle and Delitzsch fame. And Kyle so takes it here as pointing to the punishment of the priest as well as the king. All right, the other option is that the turban and the crown refer both to Zedekiah's headdress. Benson says, the original word is often used for the priestly mitre, but here it means some kingly ornament. Cambridge says there can be no reference to the high priest here. The passage refers exclusively to the royal house, which shall be discrowned. Pretty firm statement, which shows that nobody really knows. To me, it sounds like turban here is referring to the crown of Zedekiah because Zedekiah is mentioned so many times through the passage here that you're thinking, oh, profane and wicked prince. There's no reference to the high priesthood anywhere in the context. So I take it, despite the fact that the word is often used to refer to the high priest headdress, his holy headdress, I'm going to take it here as talking about Zedekiah's crown. It's going to be taken off. And at the end of verse 26, the lowly will be exalted and the exalted will be brought low. Now, the Cambridge commentary and Charles Ellicott say that this phrase is just a general reference to the overthrow of the order of things, and that's the easiest way to take it. However, other people have speculated that other people in this drama have been brought low and then been exalted. So let's look at some options. Option number one, Jehoiachin, he was brought low in 597 when he was taken to captivity. He's now in Babylon, and he will be brought high. And again, this would have to be a prophecy now because he was not brought high until 560 or so, between 560 and 560 when evil Merodach, Nebuchadnezzar's successor, was on the throne of Babylon. We read about Jehoiachin being exalted in Jeremiah 52, verses 31 through 32. On the 25th day of the 12th month of the 37th year of the exile of Judah's king Jehoiachin, 597 minus 37 puts you about 560 or so. Evil Merodach ruled Babylon between 562 and 560. So it's somewhere in Evil Merodach's reign. King of Babylon pardoned King Jehoiachin of Judah and released him from prison. Evil Merodach spoke kindly to Jehoiachin and set Jehoiachin's throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon, all other captive kings. Jehoiachin was the number one captive king, so he was raised up. That's reasonable, I suppose. Here's another option as to who was lowly but raised up later, Zerubbabel. He was of the seed of Jehoiachin. He was of the house of Judah. He was born in captivity, so he was low. And he was raised up because he became prince of Judah at the return to Jerusalem in circa 538/537 B.C. Another option is the Messiah. Jesus was of a low extraction, born of mean parents, and then he was highly exalted at the right hand of God. That's all true, but I don't see how that's really being talked about here. Here's another option, Gedaliah. He was a nobody, but then he was given the rule of Jerusalem. That's Adam Clark's idea. Well, I think all of that's a lot of speculation, interesting, but I don't think it's necessarily true. I like Cambridge and Ellicott's solution here. They say that the high will be low and the low will be high is just a general reference to the chaos and the overthrow of the established order of things in Jerusalem when the Babylonians came with their sword. Well, who the lowly were that were exalted might be a little bit controverted, but the exalted will be brought low. That could be a general reference, but specifically it was Zedekiah who was brought low. I think most everybody agrees with that. Now in verse 27, very interesting verse. God says, a ruin, I will make Jerusalem a ruin, and Jerusalem will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. Well, who does Jerusalem rightfully belong to? Well, unlike the question of the turban, the commentators all agree on who this person is to whom Jerusalem rightly belongs. He is Jesus the Messiah. Barnes, Benson, Cambridge, Ellicott, Poole all say so. Here's what Ellicott says. This is generally acknowledged as a reference to Genesis 49:10, which has the phrase, until Shiloh come, even by those who reject the interpretation of Shiloh as meaning he to whom it belongs. Pulpit does not reject that interpretation of Shiloh, and the pulpit commentator says the words contain a singularly suggestive allusion to Genesis 49:10, where a probable interpretation of the word Shiloh is he to whom it belongs. The passage is noticeable as being Ezekiel's first distinct utterance of the hope of a personal Messiah. Well, everybody knows that that prophecy in Genesis 49, Shiloh is referring to Jesus. I don't know why. That's probably controverted, if I remember correctly. But going beyond the meaning of the word, the reference is obvious to Jesus. But going beyond the meaning of the word, the reference is obviously to Jesus. And in verse 27, it is obvious that the city belongs to Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean physically. Obviously, Jesus never took possession of Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, which comes down from above and which refers to Mount Zion, Hebrews 12:22, Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. that Jerusalem, the church, is Jesus's. So there you have a prophecy which is fulfilled in Jesus. Now, I have tried to stay away from eschatology, but I can just see certain futurist, hyperliteralist, excuse me for being so pejorative, I'll try not to say the word that starts with a D. A lot of people, millennialist, are going to say, Jesus is going to rule over the earthly city of Jerusalem again. I do not think that's what this is referring to. I think this is referring to Jesus taking charge of his kingdom, his church. That, of course, is debatable because of the theology behind it, so I won't get into that. We go now to Ezekiel 21, verses 28 through 32, and we will be finished with this audio. Yahweh continues, "And you, son of man, prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says about the Ammonites and their insults. A sword, drawn for the slaughter, polished to consume and to flash like lightning." There's that sword again. "Despite false visions concerning you and lying divinations about you, it will be laid on the necks, the sword, it will be laid on the necks of the wicked who are to be slain, whose day is come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax." It's talking about the wicked of the nation of Ammon. "Return the sword to its scabbard in the place where you were created. In the land of your ancestry, I will judge you. I will pour out my wrath upon you and breathe out my fiery anger against you. I will hand you over to brutal men, men skilled in destruction. You will be fuel for the fire. Your blood will be shed in your land. You will be remembered no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken." Now, this is a prophecy. These five verses are of the destruction of the nation of Ammon. If you look at the map, using the Dead Sea as a reference point, to the south of the Dead Sea and to the east is Edom. If you go north of Edom, almost all the way up the eastern coast of the Dead Sea, that's the kingdom of Moab. Then if you go north of Moab, east of the Jordan River, that's the kingdom of Ammon, present-day Jordan. Now, God says that the reason the Ammonites are going to get whacked by this sword of Babylon, is because they insulted the Jews. Verse 28, "This is what the sovereign Lord says about the Ammonites and their insults." This is what John Gill says about those insults. "Nebuchadnezzar, agreeably to the above prophecy, having taken his route to Jerusalem, as his divination directed him, and destroyed Jerusalem, returned to Babylon without making any attempt upon the Ammonites, which so flushed them that they insulted the Jews and laughed at their destruction, as if their God whom they served could not save them, attributing their safety and prosperity to the idols they worshipped." Now, I don't think the scripture actually says that anywhere, but I think that's a perfectly reasonable speculation on Gill's part. Now, let's look at the prophecies that say that Ammon is going to go down at the hand of God. Ezekiel 25, verses 1 through 7. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, turn your face toward the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. This is what the Lord God says. Because you said good about my sanctuary when it was desecrated, about the land of Israel when it was laid waste, and about the house of Judah when they went into exile. Because you said good about all that, therefore I am about to give you to the people of the east as a possession." That's the Babylonians. "They will set up their encampments and pitch their tents among you. They will eat your fruit and drink your milk. I will make Rabbah," that's Rabbath Ammon, the capital city of Ammon, which is today Ammon, the capital city of present-day Jordan. "I will make Rabbah a pasture for camels and Ammon a sheepfold. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, for this is what the Lord God says, because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced over the land of Israel with wholehearted contempt. Therefore, I am about to stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples and eliminate you from the countries. I will destroy you, and you will know that I am Yahweh." Now, this destruction of Ammon is also talked about in Zephaniah 2, verses 8 through 10. "I have heard the taunting of Moab and the insults of the Ammonites, who have taunted my people and threatened their territory. Therefore, as I live," this is the declaration of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, "Moab will be like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place overgrown with weeds, a salt pit, and a perpetual wasteland. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The remainder of my nation will dispossess them. This is what they get for their pride, because they have taunted and acted arrogantly against the people of the Lord of hosts." In other words, God's not too happy with Ammon, and the Babylonian swords is going to whack Ammon. When did this happen? When was the time of their punishment? The time of their punishment is mentioned in verse 29 of Ezekiel 21, whose time of punishment has reached its climax. Well, when did that happen? Josephus tells us in various places in his Antiquities that it happened about 5 years after Jerusalem fell to Babylonia. That, of course, would be somewhere around 582/581. Now, I found a very good article on the internet that tells us about the destruction of Ammon by Babylon in 582/581. This is by a gentleman called Oded Lipschitz. His article is called Ammon in Transition from Vassal Kingdom to Babylonian Province. This is in the Bulletin of the American Schools of Oriental Research at the University of Chicago. And believe me, the University of Chicago is the granddaddy of universities when it comes to the ancient Near East. It all started there at the University of Chicago. So this is what Oded Lipschitz says. During the Babylonian expedition of 582/581, the invading army destroyed the fortified cities near the kingdom's northwestern border, that's Ammon's northwestern border, and on the main road to the capital is Rabbath Ammon, and might also have hit Rabbath Ammon. So it's not clear exactly what the Babylonians did, but they came in. The outcome of this expedition was that Ammon became a province of the Babylonian Empire. As part of their methods of ruling and exploiting the hilly conquered territories in Hattiland, the Babylonians established a new capital, Tal al-Umari, at a site not far from the ancient capital of Rabbath Ammon, allowing the continued existence of the rural settlement in the area around it. So that's when the day of Ammon's punishment had come, 592/591 BC. Now in verse 30, God says, return the sword to its scabbard. After the punishment's over, the Babylonians were to return their sword. In the place where you were created in the land of your ancestor, I will judge you. Now that might sound like God is talking about judging the Babylonians. It does sort of sound like that, but I think the context is he's still talking about judging Ammon. The commentator split. Jameson Fawcett Brown says it's referring to Rabbath Ammon. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, 5 years after the fall of Jerusalem, Ammon was destroyed for aiding Ishmael, that means the Arabs, in usurping the government of Judea against the will of the king of Babylon. Well, that would go along with the Oded Lipschitz site that I just read you, and I think that's correct. However, Adam Clark says it's referring to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar turned into a cow, or thought he was a cow. And then, of course, Babylon is destroyed by the Medes and Persians in 539 BC, but I don't think so. The whole context of this chapter is about Ammon. So, ladies and gentlemen, with justice having been done, Jerusalem is gone, Ammon later will be gone. Ezekiel is finished with his prophecies of Ezekiel 21, and we are now prepared to go to chapter 22, which I will entitle Israel's Shedding of Blood. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.